Christine was born in California. I was born in England. We were born within 3 months of each other, but 7,000 miles apart. I mean, you'd think the romance would never happen, wouldn't you? My father, Arthur S. Maxwell, was asked to come to California in 1936. And so that got me and Pauline within about 100 miles of each other, but we still didn't meet for another 7 years. Isn't that dreadful? Just think. We both went to Pacific Union College, the Seventh-day Adventist College in Northern California. And on the first entertainment of the new year, my job was to raise and lower the piano lid between numbers that required the piano lid to be raised or lowered. And there was this girl I'd never seen before, and she came up playing her accordion. And I didn't enjoy the music. And as soon as the people started clapping, I started up out of my seat, well up onto the platform, in order to put the lid up for the next pianist. And would you believe the people clapped and clapped and clapped and clapped, and embarrassed, I had to put the lid down and go sit in my chair. And she played something else on her accordion, I don't know what it was. And as soon as I could, I got up to raise the piano lid for the pianist. And to my embarrassment and total obfuscation, they clapped and clapped and clapped and clapped and clapped. And I had to put the piano lid down a second time and go and sit down. So this is my introduction to Pauline Weitz of Lodi, California. She's musical. She played the accordion. I didn't realize it at the time, but I was going to be her accordion boy. It was a heavy thing, believe me, and I carried it I don't know to how many programs and church services. She also played marimba, but what she really played was organ. She still plays organ, and she works in the library at Andrews University in the Ellen G. White archives there. My experience was to finish college at Pacific Union College. We got married the next year, and I was a pastor for 9 years in churches in Northern and Southern California. And then I taught at Union College, the Adventist College in Lincoln, Nebraska for 9 years, and then went to the seminary, and I was chairman of the Department of Church History there for 20 years. And after I retired, then they sent me off campus to teach, because a seminary is a specialized graduate school that teaches ministers who've already finished college and gives them a master's degree. The typical seminary degree is a master of divinity. We also have a master of theology and a master of pastoral ministry, and then we have the PhD in religion. So we have several degrees, and we teach a lot of classes to ministers who aren't likely ever to be able to get away from their churches and get to the seminary. They're already in their 30s and they've got families. And so I mostly now teach off campus, sometimes in the United States and sometimes overseas. So I've taught classes in Costa Rica and Puerto Rico and Mexico and Britain and Nigeria. And this coming summer, I'll be in Russia taking my turn to teach there. The only Protestant seminary in Russia is the Seventh-day Adventist seminary. The first one, right after things began to open up, the Russian government figured that Seventh-day Adventists were so well organized, we'd get it done. They gave permission to another denomination also, but for some reason they didn't get this started. So they have one going now. The Seventh-day Adventists is the first one since the new day over there. We praise the Lord for that. Somebody had guts and courage and faith enough to go in there and do it. Incidentally, they teach how to raise vegetables there. And experts come from all around Russia to see how Mr. Mittleider raises vegetables at the Seventh-day Adventist Seminary there, southwest of Moscow. So it's very interesting. about our parents, if that's some interest to you. Pauline's father, back in the Great Depression, bought gasoline at wholesale from the regular companies. I mean Standard Oil and Richfield and so on, and sold it at less than these other companies were selling their gas for in their regular gas stations. And they couldn't figure out how he was doing it. And he didn't tell them how. He says it was all legal, and he was selling gas for 12 and a half cents a gallon. And I wish he was still alive. How about you? He had about 27 gas stations that he was working with at the height or depth of the Depression. My father was an editor and author, and some of you know that already, of course, and he wrote about 100 books, and some of you have seen them, haven't you? One bound in blue with different pictures on them. The bedtime stories, Uncle Arthur's bedtime stories, and the Bible story with Uncle Arthur. Now, he wrote about 60 children's books, but he wrote about 40 adult books, mostly on the Bible and Bible prophecy. So he wrote over 100 books. And they've sold. I can brag about him because my dad, right? I didn't write the books. But if I don't brag about him, you won't even know this. So somebody has to brag about him. They sold 70 million copies, I think, so far. And still, Carl Porter's Literature Evangelist, taking them door to door, have found it a real blessing to sell these character-building and Bible story books, and then with them put in also, as part of the package, a mature adult Bible study book, and the people buy and read the storybooks to their children, and this gives them confidence in the adult Bible study books, and it just works beautifully. How many of you have bought any packages of books like that? Quite a few of your hands. How many of you have sold books like that? There, I thought so. Yeah, more hands than I expected. Well, good for you. Your Bible and You, after it sold about 2.25 million copies, was revised a little bit by two of my brothers because some of the material was out of date and brought up to date, and the book was reissued. So it's still in print. That's right. I still have the bedtime storybook, some of them that I was given when I was a little child. So when I was 5 years old, my dad wrote Mervyn on one of them and gave them to me. But the next year, I wrote my own name on it. And I've got those. I'm proud of that. So that's nice to have. They first of all came out in little 96-page books bound in paper. And Dad wrote 48 of those over the years. In this country, they tended to be grouped together and sold as larger volumes. They're supposed to make bad children good and good children better. Since I was a good boy to start with, you can see how I came out. But these two marvelous people from the wilds of Saskatchewan said that their children learn all the tricks about the naughty boys and girls in the stories. That's all right. Family values we hear a lot about these days. We've had young ministerial men come to our house who have been taking classes at the seminary. They'd come over on a Friday night, bring their wives and children, if they had children, and we'd sing children's songs for a while, and then while my wife handed out some cups of apple juice, they would tell how Jesus had led in their lives. And some of these young men would have remarkable stories to tell. I was reviewing a couple of them yesterday. For example, one who had just come from Cuba was in Miami leading a worldly life, and lightning struck right out of the clear sky in front of him in the street. And he was, you know, really taken back. How would you feel? He waited for the rain to fall, but no rain fell, no further bolt of lightning. The lights were still shining in the houses on either side. This was spooky. He figured maybe God was talking to him. And he made his way to the nearest church, which was, of course, the Catholic Church, and open at night. And he made his way up to the front among the flickering candles and knelt down and told God he was going to be a better man and asked God to lead him in his life. And I've forgotten the next step in the story in between, but the next step after that was he was studying with the Seventh-day Adventist minister and reading the Bible and enjoying it as never before. And he became a Seventh-day Adventist, and here he was in our house, a minister. This is a dramatic story. Led to conversion by a bolt of lightning out of a clear, starry sky. Another fellow one night told of the drug and gang life that he had been in. How one night in a knife fight, a fellow thrust a knife through his neck and came out his mouth. That made him think that that was as close as he ever wanted to come to a knife fight again. I mean, that's pretty gruesome. He's talking about a colorful story. And that led him to the Lord. And sitting there in the quiet safety and security of our living room, this young man, his life dedicated to the ministry of the gospel, said, "I'm so glad I'm here, that Jesus led me here." My friends of those days are all either in jail today or dead. So then he turns the next fellow around the circle and he says, "Well, I don't have any story like that to tell. I guess I don't have anything to say. See, my mother and father were Seventh-day Adventists and my grandparents were good Christians. And so I just, you know, I don't have anything to say." Well, I give them a lecture. I say, you have the best testimony in the group. Because these people have to acknowledge that they wrecked 10, 20, 30 years of their lives. And Jesus has now gloriously saved them from those crimes and those immoralities and all those cruelties for the remaining 30 or 40 years of their lives. But fella, your Jesus, by his grace, has saved you from all of those nasty things to begin with. And I think that's rich. My mother and father, Pauline's mother, the dad was a good, honest man, but not a Christian much of his life, but he wanted his daughter to be, wanted his wife to be, and I got to baptize him later on. Yeah, that was a great experience. And it is good to have Christian parents who love the Lord and love the Bible and Assembly of Adventists, we would add, and love the Sabbath. Because there's a beauty in the Sabbath that holds families close linked in love together. So there's much to be thankful for. And if there's anybody here whose life hasn't been what you would like it to be, it can be starting tonight, can't it? Because God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. That text isn't talking about answering your prayer and giving you things. It says, according to the power that worketh in you. God can make us even better, kinder, more gracious, yes, more Christ-like than we can even think he can make. According to his power that worketh in us and through us to be a blessing to others. And that's beautiful to think about. That's what it's all about. That's really nice. Now, in preparation for what I'm going to talk about tomorrow, let me start a few thoughts, but it's all we could, then we'll quit just a few minutes after 8. John Chapman told us how to get to the Callaway Gardens, and we went there this afternoon. By the way, the wind was blowing so hard at one moment that a branch fell out of a tall pine and landed 10 feet from an elderly couple who were 10 feet from us. And we thanked the Lord it didn't fall on anybody. It doesn't take a tornado to make a person ill. So we were glad that it missed him. But it was a beautiful place, and we thank the Lord for the beauty of such a place. But while we were coming home, and we had the radio on to one of the many religious stations around here, they were talking about Passover and Easter. And I think that's a place to start with what I want to do tomorrow morning and evening with you. When is Easter this year? Next Sunday. And I think Passover for the Jews is tomorrow, isn't it? Now, how do you know when it's going to be Easter? Did you hear that? The first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Now, we've already had March 21. Part of the idea was this. It's got to be in the spring. The old church councils decided. And so, we've got to go past March 21, and then we're in the spring. But it's got to be in connection with the full moon. So, we have to go on past March 21 to a full moon. And of course, the early Christian council said, it's got to be on a Sunday. And so, it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring equinox. Now, it can vary by several weeks. If the full moon comes on March 22, and March 22 happens to be a Saturday night, then Easter, the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring year, Easter will be March 23. But supposing the full moon comes the day before March 21, on March 20, then you've got to go a whole 20, 29 or 30 days before you get another full moon. And supposing that full moon comes on a Sunday night, then you've got to go another week before you get to the Sunday after the first full moon, after the spring equinox. You get the difference? And so Easter can spread over about 5 or 6 weeks. And sometimes it's in March, and the ladies get all their pretty dresses and hats, and they go to church, and the hats blow off, and the dresses get blown up, you know, and all that foolishness. And sometimes it can be way up there, almost in May. And it rains like everything and spoils. I mean, or it can be nice and sunny. But the point is that Easter, which is being celebrated by Catholics and many Protestants next Sunday, is tied to the full moon. Now, okay, that's just reviewing our current situation. Why is it tied to the full moon? Why is it tied to the full moon in the spring? Do you know why? Why? Yes. Turn to Leviticus 23. And this, Leviticus 23, during Bible study. Leviticus 23 gives the spring feasts and the autumn festivals of the Bible year. And we're going to do quickly at the spring festivals just for a couple of minutes. Leviticus 23:4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, meetings. Convocation is a meeting, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at evening is the Lord's Passover. That is a full moon. They started the month always with the crescent moon. Now, I was in Southern College of Seventh-day Adventists near Chattanooga 2 weeks ago, and the sky was clear, and about on Monday night, as I was walking to class, or no, walking to the library after class, I looked up in the western sky where the sun was just setting, and there, hanging in the sunset, was a beautiful thin sliver of a silvery moon. Now, technically, that is not a new moon. A new moon is as black as a full moon is white. A full moon is always seen rising in the east as the sun goes down. A new moon, technically, can't be seen because it totally got its back to the sun. But after being a new moon for 2 or 3 days, the sun moves just enough that the setting sun shines on one side of it. And if there aren't too many clouds, and we're lucky to be out there just at the right time, we'll see this little sliver of a silvery crescent hanging in the sunset. And we have a thing in our family, Pauline and I, whichever one sees it first is supposed to run into the house and say to the other one, "Hey, come quick, come quick, come and see the crescent moon in the sky." Now, the Jewish people had a thing. They had people out on mountaintop watching for the first glimpse of a crescent moon. And as soon as they saw it, they lit a big bonfire as a signal, and the people in Jerusalem, who perhaps couldn't see it, knew that the month had begun. Their months always began with the appearance of the crescent moon. If it didn't appear because there were clouds, they figured it probably was there, and they started the month the next day. But the idea was you started with the moon. A month is a moon. The word month comes from the word moon, just like Monday means moon day, and month means moon. Just pronounce it wrong. Let me hear you say moon.
Moon.
Yeah, see, that's silly. Month. Now, if the month in the Bible, Jewish Bible year, God's ceremonial year, if the month always starts with that sliver of the crescent moon, then the 14th day of the month will be a full moon. Because that's the way full moons are. The 14th day after the crescent. I'm not an astronomer. I just read up on this. So, the Passover moon is a full moon. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Jesus died on the cross on the very day when in that year of his life, he died on the very day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Remember, they were to sacrifice a Passover lamb, eat it in haste. The Jews don't do that today because the temple is gone, but they use an egg, a hard-boiled egg, to represent the lamb. But on the Passover day, Jesus died. In the afternoon, when the lambs were slain for the Passover sacrifice, Jesus Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Jesus died on the day of the Passover. Now, quick, let me go down here. Leviticus 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof," this is the barley harvest, the first grain harvest, "then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest." You raise barley, don't you? But it doesn't ripen in March, April in your country. But in Palestine, it ripens in the early part, late March or early April. "And ye shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath." This was the Sabbath immediately after Passover. And then on the Sunday morning, the priest took some fresh ripe barley as a dedication and waved it before the altar there in the temple, an act of dedication, a wave sheaf on the first day after the Sabbath, the first fruits of the harvest, the barley harvest, were waved by the priest on Sunday morning. The first fruits, Sunday morning. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? Christ is raised the first fruits of them that sleep. Christ fulfilled the Passover type, the type of the Passover lamb, by dying our Passover sacrifice on the very day of the Passover. Christ fulfilled the wave sheep type, the first fruits of the harvest of earth that God will reap at the second coming. Christ was the first fruits. On the first day of the week after the Sabbath, the same day, almost the same time of day, when the priest waved the first fruits of the barley harvest. A most interesting development. And now, going a little farther, verse 15, Leviticus 23, 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow, after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall you complete, even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number, how many days? 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Do you realize that Pentecost fell in the first week of what they call the month Sivan, S-I-V-A-N, Sivan, and the children of Israel were 7 weeks going from Egypt until God gave the law on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments were proclaimed by God on Mount Sinai in the first week of their month, Sivan. Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law. Jesus had just 10 days before said goodbye to his disciples with the words, "Go ye into all the world, teaching, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end." The 120 in the upper room were pleading with God for power to fulfill His commandments, power to go out and teach others His commandments, His good, loving, holy, just, and good commandments, His way of life that makes happy homes and healthy bodies. They were pleading with God for power, and the Pentecostal power that came on the day of Pentecost came to help them do that. Keep God's will and share it with others. That's what Pentecost is all about. Pentecost is not some foolish emotional excitement. Pentecost is power to do the loving, life-giving will of God. That's what it's all about. And God honored Pentecost. In His first coming, Jesus honored the Passover day by dying on it like the sacrificed lamb. He honored the wave sheaf day by rising from the dead, the first fruits of them asleep. He honored Pentecost right on the day of Pentecost by giving Holy Spirit power to keep God's loving, life-giving will. Now, here's where we have the link with tomorrow morning. There were 3 other ceremonies in the autumn of the year. There was the blowing of trumpets to announce the coming of the Day of Atonement, Day of Judgment. 10 days later, there was the Day of Atonement, which was the Day of Judgment. And then came the joyous celebration of tents, booths, tabernacles for a week after that. Now these things have great significance for our day today. And by God's grace, we'll look at them tomorrow morning, okay? Amen. Do you want me to say a prayer? Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He died for us. Thank You that He lives for us. For Christ be only dead, we are yet in our sins, the Bible says, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and able to save us because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Thank you for the death and the life, and thank you for the Pentecostal power available to us today to keep your loving, life-giving will. And thank you for the promises of your second coming. Give us a good night's rest tonight, and may this whole week be a rich blessing for every one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Dr. C. Mervyn Maxwell in association with American Cassette Ministries. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries. All rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. For additional cassettes by American Cassette Ministry speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important, as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.